God's word in John 1:35-42, our text this morning, begins with two disciples of John the Baptist and ends with these two disciples of John the Baptist becoming two disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the two is named as Andrew in verse 40, who was Simon Peter's brother. The other of the two disciples is not specifically named, but many believe him to be John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and the one who penned the fourth gospel account. This is the traditional understanding, and there are good reasons for this too, but we're not going to go into them this morning. The text is also united by the theme of witnessing. John the Baptist witnesses to two of his disciples about Jesus with these words, "Behold the Lamb of God." Christ then witnesses to these disciples, these two who came to him. And then one of the two is described as witnessing to Simon, his brother. Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah." And so it is that Andrew is involved in all three instances of witnessing. He's either the one witnessed to, whether by John the Baptist or by Christ, or he is the one who witnesses, for he witnesses at the end of the text to his brother Simon. And with this scene, we are definitely into the transition. The transition between the public ministries of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus. John here is coming towards the end of his public ministry. Jesus is beginning his public witness. There's a little bit of overlap. And more clearly, in this passage than anywhere else in the Bible, do we see the transition of disciples. At the start of the text, we see two, and indeed the text mentions three, disciples of John the Baptist. And by the end of the passage, the two, and even the three, are now disciples of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps you are wondering how this fits with Christ's call of Simon and Andrew and James and John by the Sea of Galilee, recorded, for instance, in Mark 1, verses 16 through 40. Well, that scene with the four fishermen is later than our text. In John 1, the disciples come to Jesus to learn from him, but later, in Mark 1, Jesus calls them to be his disciples and says, "I will make you fishers of men." And that later scene, the one in Mark 1 by the Sea of Galilee, that later scene virtually presupposes that these four fishermen already knew the Lord Jesus. Because when he says to them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men," and immediately they come, it appears that the two sets of brothers already knew Jesus. He was not a complete stranger to them. And this in turn leads me to believe that something similar happened regarding Matthew, another of the 12 disciples. We're told in Matthew 9 verse 9, making it easy to remember the place, in Matthew 9 verse 9 that Matthew was seated at his tax office. Jesus called him and he immediately left and followed Jesus. And so I argue by analogy that he too probably knew Jesus before he was summoned on that day. And then Matthew 9 verse 9 deals with the more official sense in which he was called to be one of the 12. Now in this sermon, we're going to begin with John the Baptist's role. He's the first witness in the text. Others witness after him, but John, as it were, starts the ball rolling, begins the witnessing. And we're going to speak especially in this sermon about Andrew, because he's the one involved in all the scenes in the text, and so his perspective is particularly important. Let's look then at John's witness to Andrew. John here referring, since this is the series on John the Baptist, to the Baptist. John's witness to Andrew. What it was, to whom it led him, and to what it led him. John's witness, what it was, to whom it led him, Christ, to what it led him, to witness to his brother. So let's then consider, first of all, John the Baptist's witness to Andrew by putting ourselves, as it were, in Andrew's sandals. This fisherman from Bethsaida in Galilee heard of John the Baptist's powerful preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and like many others, journeyed south to hear for himself. Andrew was part of the attentive crowd which heard John cry, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord is coming. The Messiah will soon appear. Some will be wheat that he will gather into his barn, and others will be chaff which he will burn up with fire unquenchable." He is the one who is going to baptize people inwardly with the Holy Spirit by purifying their hearts, as it were, with fire. "And I'm not worthy," John added, to unloose his sandals. Andrew heard this. Andrew believed. Andrew repented. John the Baptist had proclaimed, you see, that physical descent from Israel does not make one a true spiritual seed of Abraham. And neither does religious office either, because John told many Pharisees and Sadducees who came to his baptism that they were a brood of vipers. And Andrew understood this and accepted the antithetical word of God from John. So it was that Andrew, with a sincere heart, joined the throngs who were baptized by John with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so too, the rest of John 1 indicates, so too it went with Simon, who was baptized by John, and Philip, and Nathanael, and John, the beloved disciple who wrote this gospel. We can glean more of John the Baptist's witness, focusing now especially on it as a witness that came to Andrew, from this first chapter of the fourth gospel. The Messiah, John testified, is the true light. And priestly John the Baptist, son of Zacharias, understood that this was a far greater light than if ever God had called him as a priest to serve in the temple and to work with the candlestick. He's the true light. Andrew heard John's astounding message that though the Messiah would come after him, the Messiah existed before him and pre-existed the universe. Verses 15 and 30. And, verse 34, that the Messiah is the Son of God. We may well ask ourselves, was Andrew present on the day when Jesus was baptized by John? Did he see the heavens open and behold the Spirit descending, as it were, in the form of a dove and abiding and resting on Christ? Did he hear God's voice affirming and approving his Son? We don't know. But we certainly do know that Andrew would have heard John's later proclamation about it, that this baptism of Jesus identified him as the Messiah and manifested him publicly as the Son of God. Apparently, Andrew was there on the day before our text when John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," pointing to the cross, on the basis of which alone sin is forgiven and pardoned by God. And I say that because from verses 35 through 37, judging on those verses, Andrew knew what was going on. Now, as a disciple of John the Baptist, not simply a hearer, as a disciple of John the Baptist, Andrew's called such in verses 35 and 37, Andrew not only heard Christ preaching, not only was baptized by John, not only was stirred up to repentance and faith in the coming Messiah, but as a disciple of John the Baptist, Andrew would have been one of those who was taught by John the Baptist how to pray. Luke 11 verse 1. And there the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us how to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples." Presumably then, Andrew knew how John the Baptist taught him how to pray. And then later, he learned from Jesus how to pray in the form of the Lord's Prayer. Andrew and John's other disciples also would have fasted, and fasted often. Because Matthew 9 verse 14 records a question put to Christ and his disciples. Well, how come the Pharisees and we disciples of John fast often and your disciples don't? And Jesus explained, "Oh, the day for their fasting will come." So it is, as a disciple with a group of other disciples, such as John, the son of Zebedee, and Simon, and Philip, and Nathanael, and others, as a disciple in this group, Andrew would have enjoyed special spiritual camaraderie with his like-minded brethren, including many others not named as such in John 1. This was John the Baptist's witness to Andrew. And one day, the day of our text, John the Baptist's witness to Andrew came to its climax and, in a sense, its conclusion, because we don't read of Andrew going back to John. It happened on the third day in the development of John 1 verses 19 and following. On the first day, a delegation came to John from Jerusalem asking, "Who are you and why are you baptizing?" The next day, verses 29 through 34, and we looked at this last week, Jesus comes to John the Baptist. And John preaches, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he preaches of the significance of Christ's baptism. Now, it's day 3. And picture the scene. John here is standing in Bethabara. Two of his disciples are standing by his side, Andrew and John the son of Zebedee. And they see Jesus walking. Not now Jesus walking towards John, as the day before, but walking past John. And later verses will indicate that he's walking towards the place where he was lodging. And then the son of Zacharias utters his greatest priestly declaration, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And this, you understand, was a repetition of his proclamation the day before, and it was an abbreviation of it. For apparently he did not need to add, "which taketh away the sin of the world," for his disciples Andrew and John already knew the next line. It's worth pointing out too that John the Baptist's declaration here was not, strictly speaking, a command to Andrew and John to follow Jesus. He didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God, and now you pair, go after him." He simply said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But Andrew and John grasped John the Baptist's teaching both before this day and now. They knew, putting it all together, John the Baptist is the forerunner. He's the forerunner of the great Messiah. And if John is saying, "This one's the Lamb of God," we should leave John and follow Jesus of Nazareth. And John the Baptist wasn't upset. His pride wasn't hurt. He didn't say to himself, "Well, I had so many disciples this morning and now I've lost two. This other man has come along and taken some of them away." No. John understood this to be his very purpose and goal, to bring people to Jesus. John was delighted. John said, in effect, "I'm fulfilled. This is what I've always sought. The honor of the one whose way I have been preparing all these months." And if you ask, what happened to the other disciples of John? Did all of them leave John and start following Jesus? And the answer is no. No, they didn't. Many of them remained John the Baptist's disciples through the end of the Baptist's life. We read of them after this day debating the Jews over the issue of purifying in John 3 verse 25 and following. We'll come to that, Lord willing, fairly soon. On another occasion, disciples of John the Baptist, after this text, question Jesus about fasting. Matthew 9. Two disciples of John will later come from John's prison to Jesus with a question. Matthew 11. And disciples of John will later bury his decapitated body and go and tell Jesus. Matthew 14. Now it wasn't wrong for these disciples of John to stick with John. It wasn't sinful. John still needed some disciples for the short time remaining for his ministry. But other disciples, like John and Andrew here, broke away from John, not in any negative sense, and affixed themselves to Jesus. And so it is already that John the Baptist is beginning to recede. He hasn't faded into the background yet, but he's certainly beginning to fade. He was a bright and shining light, but now the Sun of Righteousness is rising. So John moves more into the background. Some of his disciples are with Jesus. Andrew, John, Peter by the end of our text, Philip and Nathanael. And these are decisive steps taken here, especially by Andrew and John. Steps away from John physically, steps of following Jesus physically and spiritually, a transfer of allegiance. They used to be disciples of John. Now they're disciples of Jesus. And so John the Baptist's witness to Andrew led him to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak. And they followed Jesus. And that's the goal of all Christian witnessing. And then Jesus turned, heard their footfalls, and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? This is a significant question. This is Jesus' first recorded words, not in the Bible or in the four Gospels, but Jesus' first recorded words in the Gospel according to John. Short sentence, simple, but also, and deliberately so, very general and open-ended, this question, What seek ye? He's asking them, What do you want? What are you after? What do you want from me? That's a good question. And one can't help but wonder if this question perhaps recurred to Andrew or John later during Christ's ministry. What seek ye? What did Judas seek when he followed Jesus? It wasn't the right thing. There were times too when even the true disciples couldn't have answered that question with a good conscience. There was a time when John and James, along with their mother, sought their own glory and wanted to be on the left and right of Christ in his throne of glory. And it wasn't without a little bit of pride. There was times too when John wanted the Lord to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. You don't know what spirit you're of. They weren't seeking the right thing from Jesus. And Peter, who's brought to Jesus by the end of this text, Peter especially, didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. That be far from thee, Lord. Can't have it that you're rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees and crucified. What seek ye? What sort of a kingdom are you seeking for? What sort of a Christ do you really want? What does your heart seek? A very open-ended and personal question. And the thoughtful reader, moving from John 1 verse 1 through this chapter, may well put to himself this question. What do I seek? What am I after? What am I after in life? And what do I seek from Jesus? Why is it that I follow Jesus? What do I go to church for? What do I seek in public worship? This is especially a good question for those who express an interest in Christ. When you meet them for the first time, as it was indeed the case here in John chapter 1, Jesus sees two men who are interested in following him, and he turns to them and asks, What seek ye? What do you want from me? What do you want from my kingdom? And this penetrating question really gets to the bottom of things, but yet it's such an open-ended question, it can be answered in so many different ways. The answer to this question, if taken in its ultimate and highest sense especially, reveals whether you truly follow Christ as one of his own, or whether you're a hypocrite and only follow him for a time and will ultimately fall away. What seek ye? The answer to this question too is indicative of the quality of our Christian life and our love for the Lord God. What do you and I seek? Jesus asks us that, and he asks us that as we follow him. What seek ye? What seek ye will be reflected, obviously, in our prayers. And in our reading of Scripture, what are we seeking? The answer, too, will be seen in the quality of our life with fellow saints in the church. What you're seeking will determine your love, and fellowship, and assistance, and service to the other members of the body of Christ. What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted. John does a lot of that, interpreting things for readers. Master, where dwellest thou? Where are you lodging? And you understand that that answer to that question is not simply a question desiring a certain very prosaic piece of information. That question would not have been answered according to the spirit in which it was given had Jesus simply said, well, you could go down there to the right, and it's the third building on the left, and the one with the big sign up front. And then the disciples sort of nod, and, okay, thanks, walk away. That's not the idea here. The context of this question must be borne in mind. A few verses before, Jesus has been spoken of by John the Baptist in these words, Behold, the Lamb of God. And these disciples are expecting the Messiah as those discipled by John the Baptist. And their word to Jesus isn't simply, Where dwellest thou? But, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Rabbi is explained by John the Evangelist as meaning master. And master here doesn't refer to someone who's the owner of a big house with lots of servants. Master here means teacher. In the same way that perhaps a few decades ago people would speak of Master so-and-so, a male teacher at a school, or in which we refer to the head master of a school. And by that we mean the head teacher of the school. Although perhaps the headmaster now may not even do much teaching, he's more of an administrator. So the question then is, teacher, where dwellest thou? Messianic teacher, where dwellest thou? And so the question is a polite and respectful way of saying, where are you staying, so that, if you are willing, we may come with you and listen to you as our teacher. No longer John the Baptist, but you. So that we may come with you and listen to you, and do this privately, where you're staying, away from the crowds. And so Jesus says to them, come and see. He understands the question. He doesn't just say, well, house number 34, that's where I'm lodging, and then he turns around and walks away. He doesn't even describe where he is lodging at all. He says, come and see. Come with me where I'm lodging, so that, implied, we can discuss the truth, because you have called me teacher. And John has just said of me, and you believe it, Behold the Lamb of God, the Messianic teacher. So verse 9:39 continues, they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So Jesus, we would say, worked with these two men and taught them. He taught them personally. Sometimes he addresses a large crowd, sometimes he works one-on-one. He's working one-on-two. He teaches them here privately in the house where he is staying, apparently without interruption. And he spends time with them, hours of time with them, personally and privately. Now, we're not told in verse 39 specifically what it was that they spoke of together. But remember again, Jesus here is the one prophesied in the Old Testament and acclaimed as such by John the Baptist. This is what is suggested by the words before, "Behold, it's the Lamb of God," and the words of Andrew after spending time with Jesus, when he goes to Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah." So if you will, we have the two on the Emmaus Road in the last chapter of Luke. Jesus opens the scriptures to them and shows them the wonders in the Word of God concerning himself. And I propose to you that in the first chapter of John, with the two disciples not now on a road, but with Jesus in his lodging, he does something very similar. And you can see, therefore, the progression. John the Baptist witnesses to Andrew and John, and now Jesus Christ witnesses to Andrew and John. The time for their arrival, the three of them, at Christ's lodging is given in the text as about the 10th hour. Now, if you reckon the 10th hour according to the Jewish system, it means 10 hours from 6 o'clock in the morning when the day was reckoned to start, which would take you to 4 p.m. which would mean that the disciples then spent the late afternoon and evening with Christ and apparently slept at the place where he lodged. Others argue that here, and they would say this is the way it goes in John's Gospel, that the reckoning is according to the Roman system, so the 10th hour would be 10 a.m. Then it would mean that the disciples Andrew and John spent almost the whole day at Christ's house and then slept there. And then the arguments pro and con are long and involved, and we don't have to get into them here. But there's a couple of other things that we should note. This reference to the 10th hour certainly suggests an eyewitness. That's one of the arguments as to why the other disciple was John, who wrote this book, who remembered when it was, and who writes of himself typically in a sort of self-effacing way. And the fact that it's recorded here as being about the 10th hour certainly indicates the significance of that day. And that time that Andrew, and I believe John, spent with Jesus, it changed their lives. It made such a deep impression on them that they remembered the time on that notable day when they first met Jesus and arrived with him at his lodging, where he told them things that they'd never heard and never imagined before about himself. And there are times too, I'd say, that you remember special times of fellowship and blessing with the Lord when you dwelt and abode with him. And it's strange too, the words used here, dwelling and abiding. In John's Gospel, Jesus comes and dwells among us. He dwells in us by the Spirit. Here are some disciples, and they're coming, and they're even dwelling with his house, or at his lodging. And so, if we had been one of those two, we'd have remembered what time it was when we first met the Lord at his place where he stayed. So the witness of John the Baptist then led Andrew to Jesus, which in turn led Andrew to witness to Peter. Verse 41, Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. The witness of Andrew to Simon Peter is often used to draw lessons on our witnessing, and rightly so. And there's some fine material along these lines by Reverend Hack on the back of your bulletin. But there are many now, but not Reverend Hack, seem to get a bit confused at this point and speak as if Peter were an unbeliever at this stage. And it looks at times as if those who do this have a sort of agenda, and they want to force this upon the Scriptures. But Simon here, he's a believer. He's a converted man. He's in Beth Abara. That's where we find him in verse 41. Why is he in Beth Abara? Why isn't he laboring as a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee? Because, like Andrew, his brother and fishing partner, and John and Philip and Nathaniel, he's a follower of John the Baptist. That's why he's in Beth Abara. That's why Andrew finds it so easy to find him and bring him to Jesus' place of lodging. Simon believed John's preaching. Simon was one who repented. Simon was baptized. Not as a hypocrite either. But this doesn't mean, though, that there aren't principles here for our witnessing. Our witnessing, number one, about Jesus Christ. Our witnessing to others, number two, whether they're already converted, as Simon was, and he may well and probably was, for my guess, converted even long before he met John the Baptist. But there are principles here from this also about witnessing those to those who are outside the faith. And the first thing we should say here is that we witness best as those who follow Jesus and who spend time with Jesus. That's what the passage presents to us in Andrew. He goes after Jesus. He follows Jesus. He spends part of the afternoon, at least, and the evening with Jesus. This truth is underscored even with regard to the function of the 12 apostles officially. This is John 15, verse 27. Jesus says, Ye also shall bear witness, you 11, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And Simon Peter, before Pentecost, says these words in Acts 1, verse 21 through verse 22 regarding qualifications for someone to become the replacement apostle. We must pick, Peter reasons, we must pick a man who has accompanied with us and been in our presence all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day on which Christ ascended. To be an apostle, to be an official witness, they had to have spent time with Jesus so as to be able to speak authentically to the world. And the point is, that's the way it is with us. You don't spend time with Jesus, you don't do much witnessing. The more you spend time with Jesus, the more you want to witness, the more you find yourself witnessing, and the better your witness is. Secondly, a faithful witness, this passage suggests, is particularly concerned with witnessing to his or her own family. Look at Andrew. Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon. He goes to his own brother. First, he's concerned about his brother. Witnessing, typically, is most effective and most blessed within a family. That's where it logically starts. Now, I don't mean, of course, that family are always above and beyond all considerations the number one thing. Family are very important. The Christian faith lays a great emphasis upon it. But Scripture, as the will of God, sets us at times higher callings than family. And where Scripture contradicts the desires of family, then you go with Scripture. Always with Scripture. And since Scripture says we ought to obey God rather than man, it's not just the state which has to be contradicted at times, or society, or your next door neighbour, but also family, and where necessary, in the right, meek, humble spirit, your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your children, because Jesus Christ is absolute Lord, and he brooks no rivals. But with that caveat, family especially are the ones to whom we ought to witness, because we have a special obligation to them. It's enshrined with regard to some important members of our family in the fifth commandment: honour your father and your mother. And the commandment which sums up the last six is love your neighbour, and your neighbour, your closest neighbour, dwells within the four walls of your own house. And even if you leave that home as a son or daughter who moves away, you still spend an awful lot of time with them, and there are still bonds. This implies too, the witness to family, that you have a good testimony before them, and that you're not ashamed, and they won't fire in your face if you ask them, for instance, to come to church. Why would I come to your church the way you treat me? Why would I come and hear the gospel if your own lifestyle indicates that you don't even take it seriously yourself? The third obvious teaching of this passage on witnessing is that we ought, where possible, to start where the person is at. Very simple and obvious. And it's a part of Christian wisdom. Andrew goes to his brother and he doesn't say, you know, I saw something really wonderful the other day from the book of Job. Well, maybe he did. But what is Simon particularly interested in this stage, as a disciple of John the Baptist, as one who's been praying in accordance with John's teaching? He wants to know, as the number one issue, has the Messiah come, and who is it? That's what he's looking for. So Andrew goes to him, not with some nice thought from Job 28, but Andrew goes to him and says, look, the number one thing you need to hear, this is where you're at the minute, and understandably so. We have found the Messiah. Yeah. And obviously enough, in our witnessing, there are certain rules of conversation, usually implicit, that it's as well that we follow. If you're witnessing to someone, unbeliever or Christian, and they're particularly concerned with a certain topic, start where they're at, especially if there's some way to get to the crucial issues. There's no need to introduce something way off topic. It's obvious, it's the way normal people converse anyway. And then too, we ought to note, in Andrew's example, there's an important place here for excitement and zeal. When he comes and says, we have found the Messiah, you're not to imagine some sort of deadpan, monotone, oh, we found the Messiah. No, there's some excitement there. We have found him. It is for Andrew himself, and he expects this to be so for Peter. This is a eureka experience. We have found him. The people of God have been praying for him for hundreds of years. The prophets have been proclaiming he's coming. John has been preaching about him. And now he is here. Now obviously we don't mean wild-eyed fanaticism, but let's have some enthusiasm and some zeal according to knowledge. Another point about this witnessing we should note is that it is centered on Jesus Christ. Andrew says, we have found the Messiah. Now of course the Christian witness is on the basis of the whole Word of God, but the whole Word of God teaches all its truth as it centers on the Lord Jesus. If you want to talk about creation, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God's eternal purpose is your topic? Well, Christ is first in the purpose of God in his decree, under the glory of the triune God himself, of course. If we talk about God's grace, it only comes to us through the channel of the mediator. If we say, look at all the signs of the times, the world is going to end. Yeah, how does it end? When the Lord comes back. And you see how it goes. In all things, Jesus Christ must have the preeminence, and especially, of course, in our witnessing, and that serves the glory of God. And then we ought to note that the witness of a believer may be used to bring about the witness of one who's even more effective than the original witness. Andrew witnesses to Peter. Peter has a much larger place in the Bible and the history of the Christian church than Andrew. Peter's the lead apostle of the 12. Peter preaches at Pentecost. Peter is dominant in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And Peter, unlike Andrew, wrote two inspired books, his first and second epistles. Nobody today reads the works of William Farrell. But Farrell was used through his witness to bring John Calvin to his position in Geneva. Well, there may be a few people who read Farrell's works. Augustine's mother didn't do as much as Augustine himself, but her prayers and tears were used for his conversion. And our witness, and what are we, may be used, and we hope is used, to bring to Christ and to a greater understanding of the Word somebody who's a whole lot better and more effective than we are. God can do that. I hope he does. And then we need to see too, coming to an end now, that Andrew not only witnessed here to Peter in John 1, but in all the three situations where Andrew is mentioned in the four Gospels, and they're all in John, he's always witnessing and bringing people to Jesus. Seems to be a trait of Andrew. John 1, I say, he's bringing Peter to Jesus. He leads the boy in John 6 with the five loaves and two fishes to Jesus. The Greeks who want to see Jesus, they come to Andrew. Andrew, special role of this disciple. And it all started, and this is the point for this series, with John the Baptist, a witness. He witnesses to Jesus, and the witness passes on, and it keeps going on. Amen.